Welcome. We're glad you're here. Going to jump in heavy this morning, so just bear with us here. But I've shared multiple times from this stage that since I was a kid, I have suffered from panic disorder, panic attacks, anxiety, depression, all those fun things that I wish I didn't have, but I did. And in the past few months, they've actually been happening on stage. In fact, one happened this morning while I was playing, and it's one of the most frustrating things that I've dealt with in my life, which in the grand scheme of things, it's not that big of a deal, but I got through it. I didn't pass out, thankfully, or I would have given us a premature baptism, which would have been awkward, because then I would have been wet for the rest of the morning. Anyway, I digress. I have talked with Paul, with my wife. I've had people pray over me here at church to have the panic attacks go away, and they haven't. And my wife, who's way smarter than me, she was like, maybe you're asking the wrong question. Maybe instead of asking God to take them away from you, ask him why they're happening. And so I did that. And I don't have a clear answer yet. They happen outside of Sundays, but it's really tough to be in front of a group of people and to go through that while you're trying to lead a song and sing and give glory to God. And so I have made the decision that today is my last Sunday as the worship pastor here at LifePoint. We're not leaving. We're still going to lead our life group. We're still going to love you all. I just cannot keep up the week-to-week pace on stage of doing this. And it's really tough for me to say that. But I had a really good opportunity to reflect over the past few months and to think about, for most of my adult walk with Christ, it has been tethered to a stage, to a guitar, to music. And what I have found, and I think part of what God's teaching me through this, he's rooted out some pride and vanity issues that I have, because my identity has been so wrapped up in who I am as a worship pastor, as a worship leader, and what I can do through those things that he's gifted me. Not a bad thing at all, but the problem is my identity is rooted only in the cross and the empty grave.
Amen.
And I have spent too many years tied up in this. I don't know how to just be a child of God and be content with that. And so I need some time to heal. And I'm so thankful that Paul's allowed me to step into that, and the church has allowed me to step in that, and that you all are loving us and praying for us. I couldn't be more thankful. But what I want to leave you guys with is that whether I'm here on this stage or whether I'm sitting out there or whether I'm walking, it doesn't matter. You and I have the same thing in common, in that we are vessels of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And whether I'm singing or sitting or praying or at work at Wisconsin, I'm a vessel of the Holy Spirit, and so are you. And the good news is that God has equipped you and I with everything that we need to do the things he's called us to. And the times that I have felt over the past few months, like I am not equipped to continue leading worship, he's like, I called you to more than leading worship. I called you to love me and to love your neighbors as yourself. And you can do that, whether you're in a seat or on stage or anywhere else. And so that's what I'm going to do. So thank you all for letting me do this. Thank you all for letting me be really exposed, because this is really uncomfortable. You're like, yeah, it is. You're right. Super uncomfortable. Can you stop talking now? So I'm going to stop talking.
Yeah.
Paul, thanks. I love you guys. We'll still be here. I can't keep up the pace on Sunday mornings. Maybe someday when I can heal, I'll be back up here singing. I need to not take a couple weeks off because I'm a little rough this morning.
So I know you just want to run off stage right now, but I want to pray for you first. Because and I get that. So if from your seats, if you just want to, or if you want to come up and pray over Brad, we're just going to pray for him, for his family. I just am so grateful for Brad's friendship, personally, for his family, for Becca and the kids, and just so grateful and so thankful that you're not going anywhere. It's just a different season. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Brad's courage and humility. Lord, that he would share this with his brothers and sisters in Christ, asking for you to do what only you can do, to be transparent in his battle that he's facing day in and day out. Lord, I want to thank you for the way in which he has so faithfully led us over these past 2.5 years. Week in and week out, he has given everything he has had to lead us toward you, Jesus, and I praise you and thank you for that. In the season going forward, Lord, we do ask that you would give him clarity on some of the roots. Lord, that you would continue to root his identity and his purpose in you, that he is your son, Jesus, bought by your blood, and that you have a plan for him, for his wife, for his family. And Lord, I ask in the name, the authority, and the power of Jesus that you would remove these attacks from him, and Lord, that he would understand what's at the root of them. God, we trust you with this, and we ask a blessing over him and his family. And again, we say thank you for his friendship, for his brotherhood in Christ. And we say and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Church, can we thank Brad? Well, hey, if you're a guest, welcome. I'm sure that was weird for you, but I'm glad you're here. It's part of being, participating in a church. The church isn't this building, it's a people. And so I'm thankful that we have a culture here, I believe, where we can be honest and transparent with one another. Whatever position or role we have, we can be honest and transparent and express our needs. And so, church, I'm really grateful that I know you all will receive that and be praying for Brad and encouraging him and Becca and the kids and just all that is going on there. The plan going forward then, over the next couple of months with Brad stepping down out of that position, is this is one of those, we've had many of these moments, but one of those moments where I'm really thankful for our structure as a church. So we are 6 campuses, 1 church. I say that all the time. And one of the many uplifting things about that is in seasons like this where we need help, there's a team of people who is excited and willing to help us here to lead worship. And so we're going to have a rotation of folks from across campuses, whether that be our Delaware campus or Lewis Center or Westerville or whoever it may be, who is going to be coming over the next couple of months to lead us as we figure out a long-term plan going forward. We don't want to rush into anything. We don't want to make any rash decisions. And we have, again, a team of people who are excited about what God is doing here and excited to use their gifts and abilities to serve us here in Marion. And so, again, over the next couple of months, you'll be seeing that. And I think next week we've got Brooke Bakey's on the schedule, which super grateful for her locally here in Marion as well. Well, today we are going to continue in this series we've titled Practicing, and the way I've said it each and every week is this series is really about giving some of the practical how-to behind receiving the invitation that Jesus extends to us in John chapter 15. John chapter 15 is where we were in week 1, and in that he says, hey, look, I want to offer you much fruit, a life where you produce much good fruit. I want to offer you transformation spiritually. I want to shape you and change you and prune the things that don't align with me away from you. I want to make you more like me. And he offers that to us, and he offers us the fullness of joy. And then how he connects that is like, how do I want those things? He says, abide in me. 10 times over the course of 11 verses, Jesus says, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me. And this series then is working to help us understand how it is we abide in Jesus as a way to experience that spiritual pruning, as a way to be filled with his fullness of joy, and as a way to bear much fruit in and through our lives. And so back in week 1, we studied that. We then looked at biblical meditation and the concept of thinking and processing Scripture. And the point about biblical meditation is you can't meditate on Scripture if you don't read it. And so one of the applications there is we need to be regularly, daily in the Word of God. It is living and active, and it wants to shape us, and that's part of that whole transformation process. But we need to be, rather than meditating or rather than filling our minds with distraction, we need to take some of those quiet moments to meditate on God's Word. We looked at biblical generosity, seeing how everything that we own, we're actually not ownerships, we're stewards. Everything is a gift from God, whether it be your finances, your skills, your time, your abilities, all of these things. We are stewards, and God displayed the ultimate generosity for us in dying for us. We need to respond by being generous people and giving back to him and to brothers and sisters in Christ. We then looked at prayer, this talking to God, and God invites us into his presence through prayer at any time and all the time. And we looked at fasting last week. Biblical fasting is a saying no to a physical fullness, but rather setting a spiritual purpose, whether it be to pray for your spouse. And every time then you don't eat and you feel that pang of hunger, that's a cue to pray toward the spiritual purpose that you have set before God to pray about. And I should say, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, if you're fasting, that's not something to broadcast to everybody. I didn't say that last week, but I should have. But that's a spiritual independent practice where you are focusing on God. I want your direction in this and not my own. And today we're going to look at community, the biblical practice of community. Typically, when we talk about community, we're often in Acts chapter 2, rightly so. We see a picture in Acts chapter 2 of the early church. Today we're going to take a little bit of a different approach. We're going to be within the context of that John 13, 14, 15, where we set things up in this series. But we're going to look at the connection between love and community. And to do that, we'll be in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 34. Setting this up, we won't get to the verse quite yet. Actually, hold on there just a second, Luke. Sorry about that. Prior to that point, in this context, Jesus is meeting with his disciples in what's referred to as the upper room. And this, in many ways, serves as the farewell address he has and instruction to his disciples. He knows that he's about to be betrayed, arrested, crucified. He knows what's happening. And he's using this time in this upper room as they celebrate the Passover feast together to give his disciples instruction. And so with that being said, before we then engage with the text, I want to pray for us, ask for the Lord's leading, and then we will study. All right? Let's pray. God, I'm grateful for our time together. I'm grateful for our brother Brad and his transparency. And Lord, again, we ask for your working and your movement in his life continually. Lord, as we study these scriptures and as we look at this concept of love in relationship with community, help us to first understand, but then, Lord, allow us to transition from understanding into application, that we would live differently in response to the things that we read. And Lord, we need you to do that. We can't do it on our own, and so we ask that you would. And we ask that, Jesus, you would be glorified through this time together and through our lives, because that's really the point of all of this, your glory. We ask it again in Jesus' name. Amen. John 13, verse 34, we're just parachuting in here, but you know the general context. It says, a new commandment, says Jesus, I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, initially in reading this, you might begin to be a little bit tripped up because Jesus prefaces this with a new commandment I give you. And so here's, I think, sometimes what can happen is when we read things like this, we create this unhealthy and, I think, unbiblical distinction between the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament is the story of God's people prior to the physical, earthly life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And in the Old Testament, oftentimes people say, like, God is an angry, wrathful God. And yet, I don't think that to be true. And in fact, God is incredibly gracious throughout the Old Testament, throughout all the scriptures. He's the same God in the Old Testament as the New Testament. And so when Jesus says a new commandment, love each other, what can happen is we think, oh, well, we must not have had to do that in the Old Testament, or they must not have had to do that in the Old Testament. But we get passages like Leviticus 19, 18, which says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so God has this, and there are many, many instances. This is just one verse where God says, look, love each other, love one another. And yet Jesus says, a new commandment I give you. And so then we have to ask, well, what is the newness of the specific commandment Jesus is giving to his disciples? And in this, we get to the second half of verse 34. So John 13, 34b says, as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So the newness doesn't come in the sense of love people. The newness comes in the sense of we are to love people according to the pattern, to the standard, and to the example of how Jesus loved. Specifically, how Jesus loved his disciples. And that is entirely different than the rest of the pattern of Scripture that we have seen thus far. And so then it begs, of course, the question, well, if we are to love how Jesus loved, how did Jesus love his disciples? I think we got to ask that, right? How do I know how to love like Jesus if I don't really understand yet how to love or how Jesus loved his disciples? And so there could be, gosh, an infinite number of ways in which we could work answering this. And I know typically my pattern is to throw way too many verses at you and just go through this. And that makes sense often in my brain, and I like the systematic view. But today, because this is such a big question, and because the context of this, the disciples would have heard this commandment and they would have interpreted most immediately within the context of everything else that Jesus was doing in that moment. And so I think in order to answer how did Jesus love his disciples, we can stay within the context of John 13, and we can go back to the beginning of John 13 and see how he loved his disciples through that evening, and we can begin to come up with a conclusion. How is it that Jesus loved his disciples? And therefore then, we can respond in turn. So we will be then in verse 1 of chapter 13. It says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." One of the many things that I love about the scriptures is that they are a deep, deep well. What I mean by that is I've read this verse, I don't know how many times, a bunch. But there was something in it this time. It's not that the meaning changed, it's just that the Holy Spirit, I think, ignited a little something in me that I hadn't seen before. As I thought about how did Jesus love, that I saw and it just blew my mind and made me wonder at who Jesus is. Wonder in the sense of just like, God, you're so good. It says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come." Think about that for a moment. Again, Jesus knew before he spoke all things into creation, he knew the plan. He knew that one day he would have to be born as a baby to grow up and then be crucified on a Roman cross. He knew it. And he was like, well, how do you know he knew it? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sin, the Father says, there will be one who will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. It's a prophecy speaking to Jesus coming and defeating Satan. So this plan has been in the works for all of time. And so then Jesus knows for all of time and before time, there is going to be an hour, a time, where I go and I defeat that serpent who has wrecked so much. If you've been waiting for something for a long time, how easy is it to get hyper-focused on that thing when the time finally arrives? It's almost as if everything and everyone disappears other than that single-minded, this is the moment I have been waiting for. And Jesus, there's this tension where Jesus is in complete dread of this moment. We see soon after these passages in chapter 13, 14, and 15 that he goes to a place called Gethsemane. He cries out to the Father, "Father, is there any other way that we can accomplish this goal of reconciling sinners to you?" He's dreading it. He doesn't want to do it. There's agony in this hour that is to come. And yet, not only is there agony, but Jesus also knows that after he is crucified, he will ascend into heaven, he will be crowned with glory, he will place all things under his feet, he will be reigning and ruling in supreme authority and supreme power at the right hand of the Father. Jesus knows that this hour that he has been waiting for has come, and it means both agony and it means future glory. And yet in that tension, the text tells us, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Neither his agony nor glory could cause Jesus to forget his disciples. Right? Neither agony nor glory could distract him from loving his own. And that just blew me up this week. Think about that. Nothing can distract Jesus from loving you. All the glory, all the power, all of creation worshiping him as it should. He doesn't get full of himself and say, forget these little minions. No, he loves them to the very end. Again, that's like a spark in my heart. Think about, I don't know if you've seen videos where, I'm sure you have, where that maybe it's like a concert, and there's a whole social media thing about a concert right now. We won't get into that one. But there's a famous person, and somebody sees a famous person, and the famous person like makes eye contact, and people just lose their minds. And maybe they, you know, like the, I've seen old like videos of Beatles, and people just faint and pass out, and they scream. They have that reaction when a famous person glances at them for half a second and then moves on and never thinks about them again. The king of the universe doesn't just glance at you for a second. He knows every hair on your head, even if you're bald. The king of the universe died for you. The king of the universe makes you his son or his daughter. The king of the universe has good plans set before you. The king of the universe has made your sins as far gone as the east is from the west. The king of the universe doesn't just glance at you for a second. He says, you're mine. And all the agony and all the glory can never distract him or divert his attention from holding on to you. That makes me really love Jesus. Does it do anything in your heart? It did something in my, I needed that this week. Continuing on. We'll get into verse 2-5. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I love that John here, he gives us a couple of narrator details, a couple of things that by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit he knows and he's just giving to us. And I love those little details. The first, he says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. So he knows this. And from the moment he saw Judas, he knew Judas was going to betray him. But he sees Judas, and then he knows that Satan has put it in, takes off his outer garment, which we're like, well, that's weird, man. But